beginning at verse 9, after which Darren is going to explain God's word for us. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Amen. May the Lord bless this portion of his reading to us.
Good evening. Will you join with me now for a moment of prayer before we open this wonderful passage? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us here together tonight to open your holy word, to learn more about Jesus, our glorious Lord and Saviour. Father, to see him again with fresh eyes, Father, to see just how amazing our Saviour is and how amazing the grace is that you have shown to us. Help us, Father, to live lives that show the grace of Christ, that others would see us and want what we have. And Father, I pray that tonight you would help me to explain this passage faithfully and truly, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I've been preaching through Matthew at Morayfield since January, and it's been a time of great blessing. It's just such a rich and wonderful and profound gospel. And just to give you the 5-second overview, we learned Matthew's always saying Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one the entire Old Testament points to. He's the better king than David. You know, he's the better than the great high priest, the priesthood. He's better than the temple. He is one. It all points to him. History culminates in Christ. Now, we saw in Matthew chapter 9, this great concentration of healing miracles. Jesus healed, there's 9 miracles there, all grouped together. He healed the sick. He cast out demons with a word. He calmed the storm. He had total divine power, never seen before, never seen since. In fact, no one ever, not even his most vehement critics, ever denied his amazing divine healing power. Don't forget, these Gospels were written within about 20 or 30 years. No one debunked them. They were a faithful and true record. Roman historians verified that he was a man who had powerful healing miracles. But they weren't just healing miracles. They were signs saying, look what God is doing here. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, has come among us. So that was the kind of what Matthew's saying right up through to Matthew 9. And then in Matthew 10, he sends out his 12 disciples to go out and to preach the news and to go quickly and to travel lightly, for the time is short, to go through all the towns of Israel preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God. Then we have a turning point in chapter 11. We have a turning point in the whole gospel. Now is the rise of opposition. Now is the rise of hatred. Now is the rejection. And he starts to judge the towns where he preached for not receiving him as king. He was in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and yet they refused to receive him as king. And he's saying even rotten old sinful Sodom would have repented if Jesus had been there preaching the kingdom of God and healing with great miracles. So now we see the rise and the rise of the hateful opposition. And we now see him setting his eyes towards the cross, preparing to go to the cross and to die for your sins and my sins. And so up until now, Matthew's been saying, here is the Messiah. Here is the promised Davidic king. And in today's particularly rich reading, we learn a new thing. We learn that he is also Isaiah's promised suffering servant. Verses 18 through 21 is this beautiful servant song of Isaiah. And that was the messianic secret, that the promised Davidic king hadn't come to just cast off Rome and to lead a rebellion against the cruel Roman invaders. He had come also as the suffering servant. His path to glory would lead a lonely road by the cross. And that's good news for you and me. Because he did so, the Gentiles may hope in him. He didn't come just to restore Israel. He came to bring in the global kingdom of God that would start as a mustard seed and would spread throughout the entire globe, offering you and me saving grace. He's able to say to you, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. So today is a particularly rich portrait of the beautiful yearning love of Jesus. He truly is a wonderful Saviour. Well, for the past about 20 years, I worked in media. And one of the most feared things working for a big media group was about once a year, the big grand poobah, the CEO, would come make his royal visit to the lowly troops. And everyone was always filled with fear. And I couldn't quite get that. But we'd have the order from the manager, throw away all the papers. We had piles of papers being journals, if you do. We'd throw them all out, get rid of them all, get rid of all the silverfish. Clear your desks. You know, wear your Sunday best. Dress to the nines. Be ready. Be clean. Have your office ready to go. Be ready to meet the king. And I was always told, don't speak. Only speak when you're spoken to. And I had one CEO who was quite fearsome. And I was told, whatever you do, only speak when he speaks to you. And you'll call him Mr. So-and-so. You'll never use his first name. And I was 25 years old and very young and brash and a young editor. And I thought, this is crazy. We're in Australia. We're egalitarian. So he came, made the royal visit. I said, g'day, Dan, how's it going? And my manager almost just died of shock. But I wasn't fired. I wasn't promoted either, but I wasn't fired. But yeah, as I moved into bigger companies, the CEOs got more scary. And you would have heard, of course, about the most famous kind of bosses, of course, Rupert Murdoch and Kerry Packer. Now, I've actually met journalists who've worked for them and spoken to them directly, and they are as fearsome as they are made out to be. It is not an illusion. They are scary men. I think partly because to be at that level of power, they have to be able to just say, right, that paper isn't performing, cut. I mean, they cut jobs, you know, according to the profit margin without even thinking. And they are very powerful, strong, quick-thinking alpha male men. But they have no compassion. I heard about a journalist who was working for Kerry Packer and was unfortunate enough to be caught on the elevator with him at work and was looking at him, big, fearsome man, and began to make small talk. Later that day, he was cleaning out his desk because you don't make small talk with Mr. Packer. That showed a lack of discernment. I knew of a journalist who worked in country New South Wales on a paper owned by News Limited, owned by Rupert Murdoch. And he was getting angry at the mismanagement of his paper. So one day, having one of those moments of inspiration, which we all have and shouldn't act on, he decided to write a big long email to Rupert. Dear Rupert, what are you doing wrong with my paper? He was gone by Friday. Fearsome men. And you know, we look at this account today. We see the most powerful person who ever walked this earth. We're told that in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. God walked on this world. And yet the most powerful man who ever walked this earth, who could calm a storm with a word, is utterly gentle and beautifully gracious. Not like the guys, the Rupert Murdochs and Kerry Packers. Our Saviour is just so utterly compelling. He offers the bruised and broken grace, saving grace. And he uses the bruised and broken. It's often the powerful, rich, the well-off, the self-made men who clothe themselves out of the kingdom by their own pride. So we have here today this wonderful servant psalm showing us that Jesus is this compelling Saviour. He is the Good Shepherd. Now, when I preached last week on the first part of chapter 12, we learned that his disciples were going through a field on the Sabbath, picking a few heads of wheat. And that was provided for in the Mosaic Law. That was quite lawful. And they were just going through, they were on their way, you know, on their mission, picking a bit of wheat. But the Pharisees saw them. Now, there was no Mosaic Law against that, but they had created a whole commentary on the Mosaic Law, in which they wrote an absolute ton of laws to define the Sabbath. Now, these guys took legalism to a new level, and they decided that to even pick a head of grain was reaping. To rub it in your hand was winnowing or whatever. So these guys were the kings of legalism, and they were trying to trap Jesus. And they say, your disciples are breaking the law. They are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And in his defense, Jesus teaches them five very, very important things. Firstly, the law of God was never meant to drive us to legalism. What is the heart of the law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The heart of the law, said Jesus, is love. The heart of the law is compassion. The heart of the law is mercy. These guys had twisted the law and made it a nightmare of external rules and harshness. They had missed the heart of the law. The law is about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. He then said, David and his men ate the temple showbread, and yet they were held guiltless because they were on an important mission and it was an act of mercy. And he's saying, one greater than David is here. Jesus is a far greater king than King David. Jesus is the king of the eternal kingdom of God. His mission is far greater than David. David was fleeing Saul. Jesus is taking the gospel of life to the world. And these guys are attacking him because his men are eating a few bits of wheat. Can you see how utterly insane that is? He then said to them, on the Sabbath day, the priests have to do a lot of work. They have to carry cows and slaughter them and they're bathed in blood. They have to put them on the altar. And yet they are guiltless. And Jesus was also working at his Father's work on the Sabbath, preaching the gospel, like we're doing here today. And so he was guiltless. Fourthly, these guys held that the most sacred place on earth was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, one greater than the temple is here. Because the temple symbolized the meeting of God and man, but in Jesus, God was among them. There they were trying to defend temple Judaism when God was in the flesh, face to face with them, and they were arguing over wheat. Utterly, utterly insane. It shows you the blindness of legalism, the blindness of pride. And finally he told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he will define how the Sabbath day is kept, not a bunch of hard-hearted, proud legalists. Jesus gave us the Sabbath. He created the world and he rested on the Sabbath. And he gave the Sabbath as a gift to the Jews to be a blessing for man and beast to rest once a week. And they had turned it into a curse, a nightmare of legalism and rules. The Son of Man determines how we keep the Sabbath. So that's where we're up to this week. Now in verse 9, we have another Sabbath day clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. We know from Luke's account that this is a different Sabbath, but it carries on from the story in verses 1 through 8. Now you see in 1 to 8, he taught what the intent of the Sabbath is. It's to be a day of rest. God wants mercy and love, not ritual and legalism. Now in verses 9 through 13, we see a living parable of what the Sabbath is all about. Now look now at verse 10. The Pharisees ask him a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? In fact, we read in Mark and Luke's account that they were watching him closely to see if he would heal this man in order that they could accuse him. Now Luke says that the man's right hand, his right hand was withered. The guy couldn't work. He had an utterly useless right hand. He was a cripple. And they're just watching, waiting to see if Jesus would dare heal on the Sabbath. Now was healing on the Sabbath ever prohibited in the Mosaic Law? Of course not. But in their commentary on the law, they actually decided that you could not provide medical care on the Sabbath unless they were dying on the Sabbath. So if a person had a bad infection, it was festering, they might die today, you could give them care. If they had a broken leg and the leg was bent 90 degrees the wrong way, you couldn't do a thing. You couldn't give them a splint or any relief because they weren't dying. This is how hard-hearted they were in their interpretation. So for the Pharisees, to heal on the Sabbath was indeed breaking the law. And this man, of course, wasn't dying. He had a withered hand. He would last much past the Sabbath. So that for Jesus to heal this man was to break their man-made law. And it was for him to force a confrontation with them. Just note then the blind hard-heartedness of legalism. Now we can look at these guys and go, what a bunch of fools, they've missed the heart of the law. But you know, there is inside us all an inner legalist, isn't there? It's a short step from having personal preferences to making that the law for others. We have to be very careful to self-examine and beware, are we like the unmerciful servant? It's within us all. And these guys are just a great example of legalism and how blinding it really is. Now note too, looking at verse 10, what do you notice? These guys knew that Jesus could heal. Isn't that an indictment? They knew he could heal this man. They knew he had divine healing power never seen before. This was a sign. The miracles were signs designed to say, this is God among us. Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. They know he can heal, and all they want to do is accuse him over their man-made rules. Again, just note the utter hard-hearted blindness of pride and legalism. Very scary stuff. Look at verse 11. He shows them their hypocrisy. And he gives them a hypothetical example, but he makes it personal. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? So very wise. He's made it very personal. Now note, the Jews were famous. They actually were famous for being very caring of their animals. If you owned a sheep, you took great care of it. It was a great source of income and you couldn't waste that. They knew their sheep by name. And even the hard-hearted old Pharisees would indeed rescue their sheep on the Sabbath. They wouldn't leave it there to just languish in some dark pit. And he says there in verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Now he often argues from the lesser to the greater. It's like when he says, look at the birds of the air, you are worth more than many birds. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying to these guys, you will rescue your sheep on the Sabbath. Why should I not rescue this man? Why should I make him wait a day to be healed? It is good. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Again, the law of God was never meant to make us hard-hearted, to withhold grace, to withhold mercy, to withhold care for others. These men were ignoring the poor. They were ignoring the sick. They treated them as unclean. Don't forget, they had this view that if you were sick, if you were unwell, if you were injured, you were being punished by God for your sin, for either your sin or your parents' sin. And he's saying, no, it is good, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They had totally missed the point. Well, you know, he then says to this man in verse 13, stretch out your hand in front of all these guys. Now, from anyone else, that would be cruel. Because, of course, the guy had a withered, broken hand. It didn't work. But he both commands him and he heals him. He both commands him and he empowers him. You know, this really applies to us today. Jesus calls you to come to him to repent and to receive him as Lord and Saviour. At the same time, he empowers you to do so. Because the natural man is hostile to God, Romans 1. We don't seek after God. All man-made religion is a flight from God. It is recreating God in our image, a tame, declawed God. Natural human beings don't seek God. But when Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, like this man with a broken hand, he empowers you to come to him and he illumines your heart and gives you the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we are all saved by grace. Even the act of believing is a gift of God. And this man is empowered and healed. And is able to stretch out his hand, and we read it was restored to normal just like the other. Total, complete healing. About 15 years ago, I was playing indoor cricket. an incredibly dangerous game. I think Paul played for a while there too. It was very, very dangerous. Stupid game, really. And I was wicket-keeping one day, because you're too close, there's no room to move, you know, and the ball's whizzing around in there. I was wicket-keeping one day, and this guy bowled about 5 times faster than Dennis Lilly. He was just ridiculous. And the ball clipped the bails, hit me on the end of the thumb, and just snapped everything. It just broke in complete mess, just hanging off my hand, useless. So I thought, well, what do you do with a thumb? I went to hospital thinking they'll probably just give me a splint. But no, I was put under a general anaesthetic. They shaved me up to my shoulder for some bizarre reason. I think they're having a laugh at my expense. But they shaved me up to my shoulder, and I woke up a few hours later with a gigantic steel pin sticking out of my thumb. And about a month later, they pulled this pin out without anaesthetic, by the way, and you could feel it hooking on the bone all the way through it. Awful, awful sensation. And then for months, I had to go to a physio and get physiotherapy on my thumb. And I'm sitting there, and this guy's doing this. I thought, wow, you're really earning your money here. I felt really stupid. It took about a year of physio for my thumb to start bending again. But look at this here. This man has got a totally useless hand. Withered, dried up, broken. He says, stretch out your hand and it is totally, perfectly healed. Every time Jesus healed, it was complete. There was no rehab. He is Creator God. He recreated this man's hand in all its fullness and all its strength, completely restored, muscles fully strong. This should have been blowing their minds of these Pharisees. But look at verse 14. How do they respond? Isn't this just utterly mind-blowing? They went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Isn't that shocking? That should shock you. That is shocking. Again, we learn a very important lesson here. All of your friends, your family members, your colleagues who don't know Christ, you cannot argue them into the kingdom of God. They don't disbelieve for lack of evidence. They disbelieve because of a hardened heart. This is why we have to share the gospel gently, with grace, leaving the door open. And we have to cover it with prayer, because only the Holy Spirit can illumine the heart. These men had God right among them performing miraculous healings, never seen before, never seen since. Our entire calendar is dated by him for a very good reason. He changed the course of history. We are 2015 AD, the year of the Lord. And yet these men saw God in the flesh and go out and conspire to kill him. Isn't that just utterly shocking? So again, for your friends, for your family members, pray for them. Because only the Holy... We are called to give a word in season. We are called to be witnesses, to proclaim the gospel, but only God can open the heart. We can't do that. We'll look now at verse 15. Now, aware of their plotting, he withdraws from there. Now, we have to ask why. We've already heard that he can calm a mighty storm with a single word. You know, a bunch of mean-spirited Pharisees are of no threat to Jesus. This is the one who has total and utter divine control over all nature and all of the supernatural as well. Nothing was outside his control. Why did he withdraw? Because it was not yet time for him to go to the cross. He'll go to the cross. He will die as the suffering servant for our sins in his timing, not theirs. You know, you'll often hear from the secular world that Jesus died a victim of the cruel Romans, a victim of the cruel Jewish leaders. Rubbish. Jesus goes to the cross at his timing, and don't forget when they try to arrest him, they say, "Are you the one? Are you Jesus?" And they fall down when he says, "I am." He uses the words, God's self-designation, "I am," and they fall down because of his authority. He was always in control all the way through. We read in John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He will decide when he goes to the cross, and it's not yet. It's not yet. So he moves away. He moves on. Look at verse 15. We see how the crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He's got a bunch of nasty Pharisees plotting to do him in, and yet he stops. You know, we see again the yearning heart of the Good Shepherd, healing all the crowd. Not just one or two to make a point, all of them. Again, just see the amazing grace in our Lord and Saviour. He is utterly compelling. He is utterly beautiful. Well, look now at verse 16. He warns them, as he heals them, not to tell who he was. Now, what's going on here? Well, firstly, whenever he's outside of the heart of Israel, whenever he's in northern Galilee, in Gentile territory, he doesn't say this. When he healed the demoniac in the Gadarenes, he said, go back and tell your friends what God has done for you. But when he's in the heart of Israel, he always says, do not say what I've done, or do not say who I am. Because again, they had this messianic fervour. Don't forget the Jews hated the Roman invaders. The Roman invaders were cruel. They would crucify men all over Israel just to make a point. Stop arguing, stop complaining, obey. We are in control. And the Jews were famously stubborn. And they were hated by the Jews. They were all waiting for this promised Davidic king to come and to lead a rebellion, to cast off Rome. They wanted that. And here's this man who can perform amazing miracles. Is this our king? But what they didn't know is what Matthew tells us now in verses 18 through 21. He hadn't come to lead an armed rebellion. This is why he says, don't tell who I am. Because they were waiting for an armed leader to come and to cast off Rome, to issue in a new golden age a la King David. That wasn't his mission. He is the eternal king. He has brought in the kingdom of God. But first, he will go by the cross. And that's why we read in verse 17, why did he withdraw? Why did he say, don't say who I am? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He has come to go by the cross. Look in verse 18, we read, behold my servant whom I have chosen. The word servant there in Greek is actually son or child. God is saying, behold my son, my child, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And you know, here we have the messianic secret. We read in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the promised king, the eternal king, but he is also the lamb that was slain. So if you read through Revelation, you see him as a lamb that appeared to have been slain. He is this suffering servant. And we read here about him. He's not going to lead an armed rebellion. He's not going to call down fire from heaven on these wicked Pharisees. He is going to humbly and gently go the lonely road to the cross. Why? To save you and me. In that he may proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And because of that, in his name, the Gentiles, you and me today in 21st century Australia, may hope. He was far more than just a king in Israel. He is the suffering servant. Isn't that wonderful? Look at verse 19. We read, he will not quarrel. He will not cry out. Throughout his entire ministry, he showed grace, amazing grace. Even when accused, even when vilified, he showed wisdom and grace, always teaching, even teaching his accusers. He is an amazing saviour, full of grace and truth and wisdom. But of course, I love verse 20 the most. And here's where we see that Jesus is not like Kerry Packer or Rupert Murdoch. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smouldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Well, you know, reeds were, of course, a dime a dozen in Israel. They were used for instruments. They were used for writing, for pens. But the moment you picked a reed, you got a bit of a bend in it. You just threw it over your shoulder and grabbed another one because a bent reed was no good. Likewise, they used to light their houses with candles. And they have an oil candle with like a little wick, like a kind of a flax plant material that you'd burn. Now, if it wasn't a good bit of flax, it would start to smoulder and smoke and create a really acrid smell. And you just pluck it out, pinch it out, put in a new one. But he's saying here, using that as a metaphor for people, he will not break a battered reed. He will not snuff out a smouldering wick. In other words, this man with a withered hand, to them, was just a broken man, an unclean man, a man being punished for his own sin. But Jesus restores him. He is amazingly graceful. He calls the broken, he calls the battered. We read in the end of chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the beautiful picture of the messianic servant. He has come to save those who mourn over their sin. This was the first beatitude. He hasn't come to, as a powerful human leader, to disregard the small and the weak and to lead a mighty army of men. He came to save the lost. He came to save the hurting. He came to save the broken. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our Saviour? You know, when you follow Christ, the more as you read the Bible, you see just the grace he shows us day by day, his amazing mercy. I think this is why Jesus warned us over and over again not to be unmerciful ourselves. We are to be Christ-like. You know, he is our Lord, he is our Saviour, he is our King, he's also our role model. Being sanctified means becoming more like Jesus. Just as the moon shows the light of the sun at night, we are to show the light of the world, Jesus. You know, think about how we conduct ourselves among people at work, people at church, people in our homes, our families. Are we the savour of grace, or are we the stench of legalism? Look at Jesus. He came to save those who are battered and broken. We must do absolutely the same. Well, note too, there's just a little warning there in verse 20. Until he leads justice to victory. You know, now is the year of his favour. He is still going out now, calling in the battered and broken. We still have the year of the Lord's grace right now. But one day he will return, and he will make all the wrongs right. He will bring justice to victory. And when he does that, the year of his grace is over. You know, we read that in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When he returns, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That means Richard Dawkins, Adolf Hitler, everyone. Demons, you're either going to bow in adoration and praise at his return, or you're going to bow in horror at the fact that you have spurned the Son of God. You've spurned his offer of grace. Because right now he's calling you to come to him for rest. But make no mistake, he will return physically in a real return, and he will lead justice to victory. Now is the year of his favour. Now is the year of his grace. Now is the time to receive him as Lord and Saviour and King. Let's now close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing servant song we have of Jesus. Lord, thank you for showing us just his beautiful, gentle grace towards us. Father, though we are all broken, we're all battered by sin, by our own sin and by others' sin, yet you have reached down, Father, to redeem us and make us anew, Father, making us like Christ. Father, help us to live as people who shine the light of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our faces, Father, that others will see what we have and want it. Father, that we would live lives that glorify you, that would glorify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen.